Just think about those things that I trust that you've had an opportunity to pray for the last couple weeks, which Pastor Rob pointed out to us, encouraged us to pray for as we were encouraged to fast last Wednesday and then today. And that is a pastoral recommendation. That's not a divine directive. And so if you didn't, we have no fear of punishment. But it is a wise and good call for us to be considering what the needs of our church are. And as we were encouraged to fast, Pastor Rob asked us to pray about three things specifically, in addition to what other things the Holy Spirit may prompt you to pray about. One was the unity of Bethel Baptist Church. Two was something I prayed for a few times today, and now it's slipping my mind. Two was personal discipleship relationships. And then number three was our financial growth and financial stability. And what I wanted to do is take some time tonight for us to look at some scriptures that can guide our prayers about those three things. We're not going to exhaust the scriptures on those three prayer requests, but I do want to look at one passage for each one. And then before Eric comes up and we take some other requests, I'd like for us to take some time as a group to pray for those three things, for our unity, for discipleship relationships, and for our financial stability and growth. And so our first request is unity, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 to discuss this. Just by way of quick review, we are looking at the scriptures to guide our praying because we noted that prayer so many times in the Bible is really about asking God to do something He has already told us to do. So we looked last week at Ephesians 3, and we looked at some prayer requests there in Ephesians 3 that, quite honestly, are not earth-shattering or groundbreaking for those who have Bible knowledge or Bible background. I mean, Paul was praying that they would trust Jesus more, be strengthened inside their soul because of that. Paul prayed that they would know God's love. And Paul prayed, finally, there at the end of verse 19, that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Those are not things that come at us and they're out of left field. Those are things that are almost basic Christianity 101. But Paul, in inspired scripture, takes time out to pray for the Ephesian believers about those things specifically because prayer, and this has kind of been our little operating phrase or description or definition, prayer is lining up the canoe of our soul with the current of God's sovereignty. I think Ephesians 3's prayer exemplifies that. Paul isn't praying something new, unusual. He's not trying to foretell the future for them. He's simply wanting the Ephesians to have their souls lined up with what God already wants. Because what happens in life is that that events, desires, temptations push us into a different direction. And prayer brings us back to what God really wants for us. So the scriptures are something that guides us. A few months back, we noted how Jesus himself prayed for things that obviously Jesus 100% surely knew were going to happen. We looked at the cross. Jesus prayed about the cross, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew what the outcome was. He knew the beginning. He knew the end. He knew beyond the cross the glory he was going to receive, and he still had the need to pray that his soul would be lined up with God's sovereignty. And so as we take Jesus as our guiding pioneer, as the one we follow, I want us to take some time tonight to consider God's word about praying for unity, discipleship relationships, and our finances here at the church. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, and even as I read these and then we discuss them for a little bit, I'd love for you to be thinking of some other verses about unity so that we can kind of add these to our own prayer, our own thinking as we pray. And so in a little bit, I'll ask you for some verses about unity that come to mind as we consider these from Ephesians 4, and we'll start in verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When we contemplate unity in the New Testament, here's one of the passages that to me comes to mind because it's short, it's succinct, and it really packs a lot of truth in. Paul tells us that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I remember talking about this one time with one of my teachers, and he pointed out something that is, it is right there in the verse, but it's not the first thing that perhaps you and I think of. The unity that we are seeking to maintain is a unity that has already been given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not that we are eager to create unity, but we are in fact in maintenance mode. Now, to me, that makes this a little more doable. As difficult as it is, it makes it a lot more doable. To me, that's the difference between creating a car and maintaining a car. I was just looking at my oil change receipt tonight. I'm more than happy to go and take my automobile and have it maintained at a shop. I would be hard-pressed to create an automobile. Perhaps some of you are far more experienced than I am, right? Now, creating unity and maintaining unity are two different things, and what Paul is directing these Ephesian believers to do and us to do is to maintain unity. The good news is that the Holy Spirit Himself has unified us, has given to us common cause, has given to us partnership, has given to us a oneness, and we are tasked with maintaining that. And just as a car left to its own does not maintain itself, and just as a car left to its own starts to, well, break down, work poorly, work inefficiently, break as things go on, so unless we as believers are eager, I think the King James gives us a wonderful word, endeavoring, then our unity is going to naturally crumble. What is it that is going to make us unified? Unity is the byproduct of some of the things that Paul mentions in verse 2. Unity is the result of right thinking and right relating. And so verse 2 says that we are going to need to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another so that we can have this unity. And those things in verse 2 are really just, they're just the basic things that are walking in a way that's worthy of our calling. Now, those things don't come naturally. But let's think about how humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another would promote unity. Proverbs tells us that it's only by pride that contention comes. It's only by pride that disunity comes. And so we are going to need humility if we are going to maintain unity. Humility is interesting to me. For a long time, I thought humility was thinking of myself lowly. And I think that is part of it. But as someone has wisely said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Right? Thinking of yourself less. You could obsess about how low you are, how terrible you are, how undeserving you are. You could continue to mull over in your mind how bad you are, how poor you are, and what you are doing is, in a rather ironic sort of way, being very proud because you're focused on yourself. Humility means that we are going to focus much, much less on ourselves and more on God, who's worthy of our worship, and others who've been created in the image of God. Humility will help to maintain unity. Gentleness will help to maintain unity. The idea of unity is I think, really one of a resilience and a fragility all at the same time. And when we think of gentleness, I'm thinking of the fragile part of our unity. How it's so easy in a variety of relationships in our lives for a rough comment, a rough look, a less than gentle action to take a unity and to shatter it. And so as we deal with one another, there needs to be a gentleness about us. There needs to be an observation that tone matters. Observation, and as I say these things, there are thoughts racing right through my mind of confession. So I'll just be a bit transparent and honest with you at the moment. There have been situations I've seen in churches where a word of advice is given with a less than gentle tone, and two people are now going in opposite directions. A word unfitly spoken instead of a word fitly spoken. A patience. How will we have unity? Well, we need to be praying for it, but we also need to be endeavoring or maintaining it with patience. Because I am a problem. Patience, because you are a problem. Patience, because we are problems to each other. Patience. Bearing with one another in love. I think these two are very similar, so I'll just kind of talk about them as a combined unit. Bearing with one another. Putting up with one another. What's easier to do, and I've seen this happen, perhaps you have too, what's easier to do instead of bearing with someone is to avoid someone. Right? So we're smart enough not to have a hostile relationship, but what we do to solve that problem is we just avoid them. See, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. And so to live at peace with some people, we're just like, well, I'm not going to be around them. Now, in a church of multiple hundreds, that could work, but the Ephesian church and many of the New Testament churches were probably not churches of hundreds. They were churches of dozens and scores. And they grew over time, but in a smaller group, there are only so many corners you can escape to, right? And really, if we just simply decide to start avoiding people, does that portray the transforming power of the gospel in our lives? Does that bring glory to God? Does that give to a world that's watching an evidence of a supernatural work of grace? Humbly, but honestly, it doesn't. And so what the scriptures call us to is to bear with one another. Bear with one another because we've got to remember we're family. What does my wife have to do? Can she avoid me for days and weeks at a time? No. She has to bear with me. I'm not putting pressure on her. I'm indicating the lot that she has in life. What do I have to do with my kids? Besides go to Haiti for a week. Just to get you to smile and laugh a moment. I must bear with them. Because we're family. And see, we are family. We come together and we go away, but we are still family. See, when it comes to family, you got a little bit different perspective on it. When it comes to a social setting, you can think, well, we'll just like avoid. But see, we're not in a typical, natural social setting as a church. We are in God's social setting, and He describes it as family. So when we are humble, when we are gentle, when we're patient, when we're bearing with one another, we are assembling the building blocks that will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that all sounds so simple as we sit here at 7:30 on a Wednesday night. But perhaps before you get home, perhaps before you leave the property, the unity that we have here will be, there'll be an opportunity for it to be damaged. And so what do we need to do? Because of the obstacles of pride, because of the obstacles of our own ideas, because of the obstacles of impatience, because of the obstacles of short fuses, we need to pray for unity. We need to pray for that unity here. The fact of the matter is, having been here for just 4 months, I don't come to like this text and this application with this wealth of knowledge about all the things that can hurt our unity here. I come with, obviously, a general idea, but I don't look around here and think, oh, yep, so-and-so needs this application. Don't have anything in my notes about you in here specifically. But what I do know is that as human beings, this unity is so elusive outside the transforming work of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we are encouraged by our pastor to pray for it. Because through personal experience, many of you know that this lack of unity is an offense to the Lord, and it is a blight on His church, and it is a hurt in the soul. And so we must pray for it because the obstacles are everywhere. As we think about unity tonight, what are some other verses that might come to mind from Scripture that would inform us as we pray? Mr. Clark.
1 Corinthians 1:10.
Okay. Which says?
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Mr. Bob. Thank you very much. Other verses? Yes, Bill.
I can't remember the reference, but it's one of my favorites. You shall know them if they're love one for another. Supposed to be a testimony to the world. People know it's our love for each other.
Good. Other verses? Yes. That raises the standard really high, doesn't it, Jed? Be one like God the Father and God the Son are one. Ms. Paul, and then we'll go to Mr. Paul.
Philippians 1:27, that you stay fast in what is spirit with one mind striking together for the faith of the gospel.
And that's reminiscent of the verses that we didn't read, Ephesians 4:4 and following, which remind us that our unity is based in this common experience, in one God, in one belief, in one Savior, like you just read from Philippians 1. Dave?
Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together.
It is like the dew that comes down on the mountain, and it's like the oil that flows down Aaron's robe. It gives life, and it gives refreshment, it gives an aroma. Glad you pointed that out. I saw another hand over on this side. Somebody else?
Raise my hand, but it was that same verse.
Okay. All right. Psalm 133, is that what it was? Psalm 133. Good. We'll pray for unity in just a little bit. If you let your eyes fall down to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we'll talk next about personal discipleship relationships. Now, I'll grant you that as I'm about ready to read the next six verses, you will not see the words personal, discipleship, or relationship in there. But what I want to do is I want you to see how God has given pastors to pass the truth along to believers so the believers can do the work of the ministry, and those believers can then speak the truth in love so that other believers will grow, and this body of believers with Jesus as its head will grow as every part supplies what it can. And so let's read these verses, Ephesians 4, 11 and following. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What is that work? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I want our minds to go out of this auditorium, down the hallway, and into any one of the three nurseries that we have. What you see in those nurseries are cute and cuddly and all those wonderful things. But what you see in those nurseries is not the final product, right? You see humanity. All of those babies and toddlers are just as human as you and I are, but they're not mature in their humanity yet. And so they've been entrusted to parents, and parents are supposed to feed them and clothe them and teach them so that children will mature and be not more human, but be more humane. Many of you love Addie. I love Addie. But she is not humane. One night this week, Christy was gone from supper, and so I was tasked with feeding the five kids. The food was already made, so they got a balanced meal. You don't have to worry about like Oreos and pancakes for supper, anything like that. Addie had a bowl of spaghetti that was cut up into small pieces, and she had a spoon. I'm not real sure why we gave her a spoon. She did not use the spoon. She used her left hand and proceeded to shove a spaghetti in her mouth. And she missed her mouth. Not once, not twice. It seemed like the whole meal she missed her mouth. And so when we were all done, there was, I guess she was happy. She was fed. She didn't cry for more. But there was spaghetti on her face. There was spaghetti in her hand. There was spaghetti on her tray. There was spaghetti in her bib. And yet, I did not look at her and say, "What is wrong with you?" She is immature at this point. Now, there are times in our house where certain older children will eat kind of like a toddler. And that doesn't really go over so well. Since this is recorded, I won't get any more specific than that, but I'm thinking of someone right now who just has a hard time eating. And that child is old enough to know better, right? And we expect better. And all of us start our Christian life as immature Christians. And God in His goodness has put us into the church so that we will not remain immature, but so that we will grow up. How does that growing up take place? It takes place, according to Ephesians 4, as in our day, evangelists and shepherd teachers, pastor teachers, equip saints for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is building up or edifying or growing the body of Christ. And how do I know that that's what's going on here. Because Paul says in verse 13 that this is happening until we all attain the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Church is about you and I maturing. And that maturing takes place as a pastor, a teacher feeds us, but the reality is, in this section, it says that the pastor, teacher is supposed to equip saints to grow other saints. There is a baton type of analogy here. Or maybe I would use this one to keep our children and our feeding line of thought going on. There are times where we will give food to one of our children to feed Addie. Five kids is hard, but it's a whole lot easier when you got some that are older and mature and can help out. And we have that. We have a few of them who actually do that. So as much as I spoke about some of them who don't seem to find the mouth on their face, we have same ones who actually will help and feed. And so you get the idea. They have grown up enough where they can hold a fork, spoon, and put it in their mouth most of the time. And so they can do the same then for Addie, and mom and dad can eat. Or mom and dad can talk to each other during the meal. Or mom and dad can talk to the kids during the meal, right? And so this process of working to mature the older ones so they can help mature the younger ones, take care of the younger ones, occurs in our families, and it is meant to occur in our church. And so this is what Pastor Rob is talking about when he's referring to personal discipleship relationships, where we're helping others grow. And it's not always a difference of maturity level. Sometimes it can be on the same level. Many times it can be on the same level. That can be very beneficial. But the idea is that pastor teachers equip saints, equip believers, so that the body grows, so that we aren't children tossed around by false doctrine. So we aren't children tossed around by circumstances in life that are tempting and difficult and trying. And the sheer reality of the numbers should show us that God's idea here is a really good one, because how could one pastor, or how could even four or five pastors, meet all the spiritual needs of 300 to 400 people? It's just not logistically possible. And so as we are growing, we should be helping others to grow. Yes, that should first take place in our own homes, but it should also take place outside of our homes. It's not a matter of you have to disciple the whole church, but if all those who are more mature would find someone else who is less mature growing, then it doesn't have to be 1 on 10. It can be 1 to 1, 1 to 2, 1 to 3. And we start, I think, 1 to 1 and work our way up there. And now I'm getting a little bit further afield than I wanted to go. I want to come back to these verses because we are told how this growing takes place. From what I've said so far, or from the verses we looked at so far, all we know is that the saints are supposed to do the work of ministry, which is build them up. I have insinuated it should be through these discipleship relationships. Let's look at verse 15 to find how people are going to mature. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Speaking the truth in love. This is how we grow. And it's interesting to me, he says, we. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Paul's idea here is a corporate joint effort. Ephesians, we are all together in this. And we as a group are going to speak the truth in love so that we as a group grow. And that growth, we find out, happens in verse 16 as each joint works together and does what it's supposed to do, working properly, and each part makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We will be mature and we will be strong as we are working together for each other's spiritual good. And this is happening. This is taking place. It's probably taking place far more than the pastoral staff know. Not that we have to know, but we want to keep it in front of us because it must continue to happen. It must continue to be flourishing because our body's health and maturity depends upon it. Depends upon it. This is not a technique. This is not a tactic. This is not a tip that we picked up from a pastor's conference. This is a blueprint divinely laid out by the head of the church, which gives us the outline for us as a church growing in spiritual health. So many times we wish that God would just like write something up in the sky and we would know exactly what we're supposed to do. The better thing is it's not in the sky and clouds that move to the east as the winds blow from the west, but we've got it right here in black and white. Now, what are the obstacles to these sorts of relationships? Now, let me back up. Let's think about a couple of examples, just very briefly, where we see this taking place in Scripture. One that immediately comes to mind is Jesus with his disciples. Jesus preached to thousands, probably tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people while he was here on earth. But he focused his time on 12 disciples. He walked with them. He ate with them. He took them to different events, miracles, weddings, etc. He spent time with them to communicate truth to them and live truth in front of them. And the fact of the matter is, after 3 years, they sat down to observe a Passover meal, and what were they doing? They were fighting about who was going to be the greatest, and one of them had already sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I just point out how personal discipleship relationships don't always go exactly the way we plan for them to go. Now, 50 days later, 11 of those men who were fighting about who would be the greatest were part of one of the greatest evangelistic events the world has ever seen, Pentecost. So things can change on a dime when God gets involved. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus takes time, he pours himself into these people and these men, and it's slow going, and it's difficult, and in some cases seemingly futile. But that's how God, in his wisdom, built the church. And that's the foundation of what we are today. We'll go to one more apostle. Saul is going down the road to Damascus, and he is converted. But Saul is an ancient, I don't know, who would you compare him to? No one in America necessarily I can think of on the top of my head. He's a persecutor. He's an ISIS member, right? He's like a deputy of a Hitler. So you find out that someone from ISIS is making profession of faith in Christ, and there's a sign up sheet out in the lobby to disciple him. How many of you go sign up? And the same thing happened to Saul. In Jerusalem, they're kind of like, God will take care of him. Well, God did take care of him, but he did it through a person. Which person did God take care of Paul's early Christian maturity through? Barnabas, right? We go back to Acts and we could read that Barnabas goes and he finds. I mean, even the guy who baptized Saul was a little leery of the whole episode, right? You remember that? Not so sure. As if God would set him up, right? Like God was going to be a mole for Saul and set No, that God doesn't do that. So Barnabas goes and he finds Paul and he spends time with him. And he, in essence, disciples him and sees him grow in maturity. We think of those two examples. We think of our life right now. And we recognize that, okay, man, you know what? I would love to do that. Or I'm being convinced I should do that. Or I used to do that. But there are obstacles that get in the way. I thought of a few, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but certainly right near the top, we have to think that busyness is an obstacle, right? Busyness is an obstacle. Selfishness is an obstacle. We want to spend our time our way. We know we've got some gaps in our schedule, but that's my time. Pride might get in the way. I don't want to be seen with so-and-so, or I don't need to get into a relationship. I'm good enough. I don't need someone to disciple me, or I don't need to be challenged in that way. Maybe it's prejudice. Maybe we just don't like the people that could be discipled. Maybe there are differences. Maybe we just are like, I can't get along with that person. They're just different than me. Their background's different. Their age is different. Their race is different. Their likes are different. You know, I had not thought about this a lot. You and I think of Israel, and we think, goodness, Israel is Israel in Jesus' day. I mean, it's all Israel. But the fact of the matter was that Israel was divided by Samaria, right? Remember Sunday school lesson, you've got the northern part, Galilee, you've got Judah down at the bottom, and Samaria's in the middle. And we're told that some people go around, right? They go so they could avoid Samaria. Well, that north and south of Israel is not just like, you know, Upper Bucks County and, do they call it Lower Bucks County? Right. So it wasn't just like Upper Bucks County and Lower Bucks County. Those two people were more like the Yankees and the Confederates, really. There was a Confederate that just smiled at me. I will not point out who that individual was, but I saw you and I smiled right back, but I'd point you out. Right, Yankees and Confederates don't get along. Galileans and those in Judah and Jerusalem did not get along, naturally. Those up in Galilee were like backwater, and they were poorer, and they were agricultural, and they were like that. And the people in Jerusalem were much more urbane, and they were closer to the temple, so they were religiously better. And Jesus chose men from both sections of the country. He put fishermen together with more civilized folk. Jesus had the audacity to put together a tax collector with a zealot. And let's just take that word zealot and turn it into a word we would understand better. A patriot. He put a tax collector with a patriot, and you're kind of like, well, I mean, IRS, Tea Party, they don't get along, but they're not going to like fight. Now, he put together an agent of a foreign enemy with a diehard patriot. Matthew and Simon could not have been further apart, and he brought them together. The obstacles that seem natural to you and I are opportunities for the glory of God to shine through as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit above our normal circumstances. And that takes place in personal discipleship relationships. I'll be honest with you, this one might be just a little bit harder. Are there some other verses that you might think about that communicate this idea of personal discipleship relationships? Any other verses that come to mind? Bill.
1 Corinthians 3:8. Following with the he that planteth, he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. John 13, it says every man's work shall be made manifest, and the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed.
And those verses typically are looked at as like, that's evangelism. That's just evangelism, because right in there is Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But if you read those verses and combine them with what Acts tells us about the Corinthian church, when Paul says he planted, he's talking about how he was the one who helped to found the church, and Apollos comes later in the history of the church, months later, but he comes later. He's watering, and God giving the increase is not simply converts, but God giving the increase is spiritual growth. It's spiritual growth. Good. 1 Corinthians 3. Bob? All right, we won't tease it out, but I think there are four transfers there. There are four different groups of people mentioned there. Passing it on. Any other spots? Those are good. Any others? All right, Mr. Clark.
I forgot the reference right this minute, but where it talks about taking care of your own household, what I wanted to point out was the fact that home is the most important place to do right.
Mm-hmm.
And home is always the hardest place to do right.
Mm-hmm. It is the first place. It's not the only place, but it's the first place. And you radiate out from there. Good. For sake of time, let's go to 1 Timothy 5 to look at our third prayer request tonight. We've been encouraged to pray for unity. We've been encouraged to pray for personal discipleship relationships. And so we've looked at verses that instruct us about that. And last, we'll look at financial growth and stability. Now, anytime, I think that a pastor speaks about money. I know Rob's this way. I know I'm this way. We just don't like to talk about money. Don't like to talk about money from the pulpit. Don't like to teach about money because it can be misinterpreted. And actually, what I'm going to say tonight could be misinterpreted very wildly. So let's just start out with, I trust you, you trust me, okay? I would even just love to say that, but we won't, because that would be kind of like awkward and weird, right? But I want you to trust that what I'm about to say is not for my gain. It is for our obedience and therefore our church's gain. So this is not self-serving, though it could be interpreted that way, but that would be a misinterpretation. The interpretation I want us to take away is that talking about money tonight is for the good of our church. The good of our contribution as Bethel Baptist Church to the larger church that God has in the world. Praying for financial stability and growth. There are a variety of passages we could go to about giving in our New Testament, and many of those are regarding giving to those who are poor, giving to those who have need, giving to believers in Israel. We could go to the Old Testament. We could look at giving and the tithe as it relates to taking care of priests and Levites. I want us to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Did I tell you 1 Timothy chapter 5? Okay, 1 Timothy 5. And I want to look at verses 17 and 18 and look at giving as it relates to financially supporting pastors or elders. Starting in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. I'm not going to dive into this long treatise on defending paying pastors. This church pays its pastors, so I'm going to assume we believe that God wants us to pay our pastors. But as we look at these verses, it's most certainly noted that double honor means, according to verse 18, that the pastors are provided for financially or physically, and it's not just extra attaboys, right? Honor is not an attaboy. Honor is some sort of financial remuneration, because an ox is physically taken care of as it treads out the grain, and money is specifically mentioned in that second phrase, the laborer is worthy of his hire, or the laborer deserves his wages. We recognize that the One of the larger components of our church budget, which we'll vote on this Sunday, is the component that takes care of our pastors. And yes, I recognize that that does affect me and that does benefit me. Yet I can think I can talk about this in a way that that we can all appreciate. As we think about our budget this coming Sunday, we recognize there are aspects of the building being taken care of. There are aspects of maintenance. There are aspects that deal with supplies. Many of those things weren't a part of the New Testament church because they didn't have buildings. And they didn't have copiers. They didn't have the things that we have today. And so we're operating within our cultural context. But as we operate as a church, part of our financial stability means that our pastors will have a financial stability as well. And we strive for that based upon not what the world has to say, not based upon even what church management handbooks or seminars have to say, but based upon what the scriptures have to say here. There are obstacles to this as well. There are obstacles for people who are ignorant of their responsibilities to give. Believers who have not grown, heard of how they're supposed to give. There are obstacles of debt. There are those who want to give, but they're in a position, sometimes through no fault of their own, where they have debt and their level of giving is not how the scriptures command or demonstrate it to be. Some people are covetous and they withhold and they should not, and that's another obstacle. There are a number of different things that put the financial stability of our church in jeopardy, and those are things that we need to pray about as well. What I'd like to do is it's a little after 8. What I'd like to do is for us to take some time to pray about these specifically, considering that we have the meeting coming up, considering that we've been focusing the last 2 Wednesdays on praying these things, just kind of something to kind of propel us through this week and to keep it on our mind, that we would pray for us as a church, that we would have unity, we'd have discipleship relationships, and we'd have financial stability and growth. What I want to do is I want to ask Todd Berge, who's one of our deacons, to start us out praying. And then maybe if one or two of you would just pray after him, and then I'll close this portion in prayer, and then Eric can come up after that. Todd, would you start us out, please?